I think I owe you a bit of an apology. We use the same green tape at home to mark the benches where we're not supposed to sit. That's why we're the only ones sitting where the green tape isn't. And then as she was getting up to partake of the Lord's Supper, she looked around and she said, "They use the green tape differently." Same shade and everything. I was sitting here thinking as we were worshiping together, how even in these times, the people of God find a way. Because what's important is not whether or not we have to wear this facial hardware, or whether or not we're limited to 25 or 50 people, or even in Texas for a while, they asked us, didn't demand it, but asked us, and we did our best to comply with it, to try to keep it at about 10. We were worshiping in houses. Some people didn't feel comfortable even with that because of their health conditions, and they were worshiping with just close family at home. But when it was time to assemble, the people of God find a way. Because what's important is that on the Lord's Day, we together with one voice proclaim His worthiness. That's what worship is. And really, that's an excellent segue into the topic of authority. I grew up with the same lessons on authority, and I'm not demeaning the men that I listened to growing up by any stretch of the imagination, but I grew up with the same lessons of authority that came out of the debates of the 40s and 50s over institutionalism. And I grew up with strong sermons on command and example and necessary inference. And those are important biblical topics. Do we have commands to do things? Because, I mean, that was absolutely the epitome of authority, is that there's a command to do it. Examples of people doing things like them, those who laid by in store, that Paul was urging them to lay by in store on the first day of the week, that we see there as an example of how the church took care of it. In that case, it was a specific need, but there's still an example that we can follow of laying by in store every first day of the week. And then, in order to facilitate those things, we can infer that other things had to happen. And those are important discussions, but it occurs to me that if in the role that we're trying to become engaged in, which is we are trying to evangelize in a lost and dying world, in a world that is contemplating sin not as the problem to be solved, but as the answer to the problem of righteousness in many cases, we really need to go back to establishing why we listen to the Bible. In Matthew 28, in verse 16, and I used this in one of the other sermons, I believe it was the sermon I did on Friday night. The text tells us that the 11 disciples, Matthew 28 and 16, proceeded to Galilee, to the mountain which Jesus had designated. And when they saw Him, they worshipped Him. They fell down and proclaimed His worthiness to be called the Son of God. But some were doubtful. And Jesus came up and spoke to them, saying, "All authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. Go, therefore, and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I commanded you. And lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age." That word authority is a powerful word. Does anybody here like to read fiction? Nobody? Okay. I used to write fiction. Nothing you'd ever read because it was never published. But the word authority has at its root the word author. It literally means one who has control. And in their worship of Jesus, even before he proclaims that all authority has been given to him in heaven and on earth, and we talked about that Friday night in the church that Jesus established, that idea of Jesus' authority is proclaimed by the disciples coming to him and bowing down before him and worshiping him. They had never looked back at the times that they were with the disciples, that Jesus was with the disciples as he walked here in his ministry. And I can think of very few times where it says they worshiped him. One might be the transfiguration, where Peter suggested they build a tabernacle for Elijah and Moses and Jesus. The other would be when they were fearful of him, when he calmed the storm in the boat. Remember, they worshiped him then, saying, "Who is this man that even the winds and the waves obey him?" But I want to get this idea of worthiness fixed in our minds. And this is a little bit of a tangent, but I want you to turn with me. And I want you to look at Revelation chapter 4. I wish we had time to read the whole throne room scene, but that would take a little more time than I need to devote to this in this lesson. But I want you to look at verse 9 of chapter 4. I'm sorry, verse 8. "And the four living creatures, each one of them having six wings and full of eyes around and within, and day and night they do not cease to say, 'Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God the Almighty, who was and who is and who is to come.'" That's incidentally the name of God, I Am. They're saying, "Lord God Almighty is I Am. And when the living creatures gave glory and honor and thanks to him who sits upon the throne," that's the Father, "to him who lives forever and ever, the 24 elders will fall down before him who sits on the throne and will worship him who lives forever and ever, and will cast their crowns before the throne, saying," and here's their worship, you ready? "Worthy are you, our Lord and our God, to receive glory and honor and power, for you created all things." Where did that worthyship come from? "You created all things, and because of your will they existed and were created." And then we have the story, we're going to have to skip over for time's sake, of the Lamb taking the book in chapter 5. Wonderful story. But I want you to listen to the worship that's given to the Lamb in verse 11 of chapter 5. "Then I looked, and I heard the voice of many angels around the throne and the living creatures and the elders, and the number of them was myriads of myriads and thousands of thousands, saying with a loud voice, 'Worthy is the Lamb that was slain.'" Well, what is he worthy of? "To receive power, riches, and wisdom, and might, and honor, and glory, and blessings. And every created thing which is in heaven and on earth and under the earth and on the sea and all things in them, I heard saying, 'To him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb be blessing and honor and glory and dominion forever and ever.'" And the four living creatures kept saying, "Amen," and the elders fell down and worshiped. Now that we see what he's worthy of, I want you to back up to verse 9 of this chapter. And I want you to look at why he's worthy. Because did you see that the same blessings of worthiness are pronounced on Jesus that were pronounced on God the Father in chapter 4? Why is Jesus worthy of that? Look at verse 9 of this chapter. "Worthy are you to take the book and break its seals, for you were slain and purchased for God with your blood men from every tribe and tongue and people and nation. And you have made them to be a kingdom and priests to God, to our God, and they will reign upon the earth. Do you know why Jesus is worthy of having the authority that is placed upon Him today? He's worthy because He's God's Son. That as Fred read for us from John chapter 1, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. That same chapter goes on to tell us in the 14th verse that we beheld Him as the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. He is the expression of God's grace. He is the expression of God's truth. What truth did we learn from Jesus? That even though we were so unworthy of the blood of the Son, and even after being washed in that blood, we remain so unworthy of the blood of Jesus, God saw a worthiness in us that was based on how much He loves us and desired to redeem Himself, that people that would serve Him and praise Him and live to proclaim His worthiness. There are so many passages like this that establish the authority of Jesus through Scripture. Daniel chapter 7, where the Son of Man is introduced in that prophecy, in verse 13. Daniel 7 and 13 says, I kept looking in the night visions, and behold, the clouds of heaven, with the clouds of heaven, one like a Son of Man was coming. And He came up to the Ancient of Days. The Ancient of Days is I am. I always have been, I always will be, and I am today. He came up to the Ancient of Days and was presented before Him. And to Him was given dominion. What is dominion? The right to rule, right? To Him was given dominion, and to Him the glory and a kingdom, that all the peoples, nations, and every language might serve Him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion, and which will not pass away, and His kingdom is one which will not be destroyed. We talked about about the church being the household of God and the kingdom of God on Friday night, didn't we? The thing which Jesus established in His blood, and which God proved by the resurrection of His Son, has a glory unlike anything that we can imagine. In Matthew 17, Jesus said, all things have been handed over to Me by My Father, verse 27. And no one knows the Son except the Father, nor does anyone know the Father except the Son, and anyone to whom the Son will reveal Him. Now listen to the authority. Listen to how Jesus uses His authority here. You ready? Come, verse 28. Come to Me, all who are weary. This is Matthew 11, 28. Come to Me, all who are weary and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Wait, I thought all dominion belonged to Jesus. I thought Jesus was going to be served by all men. Isn't that what it said in Daniel 7? How does He use that glory? How does He use that position of authority? Exactly like we talked about elders last night, right? He uses it to serve, even though all authority belongs to Him. He's using that authority to serve, just as He did in John 13 when He washed the disciples' feet. Those who are following Him. Come to Me, all who are weary and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take My yoke upon you and learn from Me, for I am gentle and humble in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. For My yoke is easy and My burden is light. In Philippians chapter 2, Paul talks about this mindset that belongs to Jesus. When he says in verse 5, after asking them to make His joy complete in the way that they love and serve one another, he says in verse 5 of Philippians chapter 2, one of my favorite, actually my absolute favorite book of the Bible, have this attitude in yourselves, which was also in Christ Jesus, who although He existed in the form of God, that's exactly what Fred read for us as our call to worship, although He existed in the form of God. Jesus wasn't created. Jesus had a body created for Him. Jesus is not a created thing. He existed in the form of God. I know that's hard for us to get our heads around. It's supposed to be. You know why? Because we aren't like God. Although he existed in the form of God, did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped. He didn't hold on to glory, is what it's saying there. But emptied himself, taking the form of a bondservant and being made in the likeness of men. Being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. But look at what it says next. That's not very glorious, right? Death on a cross. For this reason also, God highly exalted him and bestowed upon him the name which is above every name. So that at the name of Jesus, every knee will bow of those who are in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and that every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. And when they do that, whose glory is that to? To the glory of God the Father. And so if you want to know where the Bible derives its authority from and where Jesus derives his authority from to say that he is my Lord and my Savior, he derives it from his Father's holiness. I don't know if Fred tapped into my notes or what this morning. But the glory of Jesus, the authority of Jesus to reign over our lives, comes from Genesis 1. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. The earth was formless and void, and darkness was over the surface of the deep. And the Spirit of God was moving over the surface of the waters. Then God said, "Let there be light." Now, if you're paying attention in the book of John, and you're paying attention in Hebrews and epistles, what you understand is God, when he said that, it's Jesus that's given charge of creation, isn't it? When you look, nothing was made without him. And apart from him, nothing was all things were made through him, and apart from him, nothing was made. Did you know that Jesus is right there in Genesis 1? We didn't call him Jesus then, because we didn't call him Jesus until he was on the earth in a bodily form. But he's the Word of God here. He's not just God speaking. This is God the Word. Just as we're going to be introduced to God the Spirit in just a moment. Because he was moving over the surface of the waters, and there was light. And God saw that the light was good, and God separated the light from darkness. For God called the light day, and the darkness he called night. And there was evening, and there was morning on one day. You know what I find so interesting about this? Is how much we undersell what happened on day one of creation. God didn't just create light on day one of creation, did he? He created a formless earth. And then he created light. Do you know what he didn't create on day one of creation? Anything that gives light. That comes later. Then God said, verse 6, "Let there be an expanse in the middle of the waters, and let it separate the waters from the waters." And God made the expanse and separated the waters which were below the expanse from the waters which were above the expanse. And it was so, and God called the expanse heaven. And there was evening, and there was morning a second day. Then God said, "Let the waters below the heavens gather into one place, and let the dry land appear." And it was so, and God called the dry land and the gathering of the waters he called the seas, and God saw that it was good. Then God said, "Let the earth sprout vegetation, plants yielding, and the fruit trees on the earth bearing fruit after their kind with seeds in them." And it was so. Then the earth brought forth vegetation, plants yielding. Then the earth brought forth vegetation, plants yielding seed after their kind, and the trees bearing fruit with seeds in them after their kind. And God saw that it was good. And this was the evening, and there was morning, a third day. Then God said, "Let there be lights in the expanse of the heavens to to separate the day from the night. And let them be the signs for the seasons and for the days and the years, and let them be for lights in the expanse in the heavens and give light on the earth. And it was so. And God made the two great lights, the greater lights to govern the day, the lesser light to govern the night. And he made also the stars. And God placed them in the expanse of the heavens to give light to the earth and to govern the day and the night and to separate the light from the darkness. And God saw that it was good. There was evening and there was morning, a fourth day. You know what man would do if he were writing that? He wouldn't have put the lights, the sun, the moon, and stars on day four. He'd have put that on which day? It's okay, guys. You can. Day one, right? Day one. I'm an interactive preacher. But day one, but when he made the light. But here is God telling us, that's not when I did it. And it goes on and on and on like this through the rest of the 31 verses of this chapter. This pattern of God saying, let there be, God seeing that it was good, and then God giving a name to it. In fact, the only thing in creation that God didn't name was the animals, because he gave that job to Adam. Have you ever wondered why there are so many flawed theories and theories that emphasize order coming out of chaos? You know, I'm one of those people that likes to read up on science. I'm not a scientist by any stretch of the imagination, but I'm intrigued. But you know what the weirdest thing to me about all chaotic creation theories that are out there? They don't like creation to say that, but universal origin theories that are out there. Why can't I see chaos producing things today? Why don't we see that? Why don't we see things that are good decaying into better things? You ever seen that? You guys have a lot of bridges up here, right? I bet you pay a lot of money in taxes to upkeep those bridges. Why? Because when they rust, they start to become better bridges, right? You know, it starts to fall down, and lo and behold, boom, it grows a brand new bridge. That's how it works, right? The bridge fell into the water, and on the way into the water, it became a tunnel. I used to have a Ford pickup truck that was falling apart. It didn't matter how many times I went out and shook the bumper, it never got to become a Mustang. Why? Because chaos does not create. Chaos destroys. And if there is not chaos, because all things tend toward entropy, that's the law, right? If there's not chaos, then there is design and there is order. And if there is design and there is order, there is authority. Somebody designed it. Somebody gave order to it. The devil knows. And these theories, they come out, and what happens? They start teaching them to your kids in junior high, in high school, in college, and then 3 or 4 years later, they go, no, that's not the way it was. We were crazy forever thinking it was that way. But this is the way it is. Well, how much empirical data do you have to back that up? Well, none. It just seems like it should work this way. Because we spent billions of dollars on a Hadron Super Collider, and it's got to be worth something. And then 4 or 5 years will go by and no, it doesn't. Do you know why men keep believing in that? Because the devil knows if you can undermine this one event in the Bible, he is able to erode our trust in this one chapter of the Bible. Then he opens the door for all Bible authority to be questioned. Don't believe me? Just look at what's happening in our own culture. Why is it that when we began to disregard the structure of the home, we didn't see the peace that was promised? We see what? Chaos. That was the lesson on divorce last night. Why is it that when we taught people to question the basics of biology, that we don't see more people at peace with themselves? Instead, what we're seeing is more people harming themselves. Why is it that when we tear down the structure of society, the roles of men and women, and we devalue men and the masculine role, and I'm not talking about masculinity, I'm talking about the good, studied, solid father figure that lives to support and uphold his family. When we tore down that society, that 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 segment of society, why didn't we see peace? Does anybody want to take me on a tour of downtown Portland tonight? I mean, I'll go if you really want to. But low about 9 o'clock or so, we're going to want to do what? Hightail it out of there. Why? Because chaos is the absence of authority. But where there is order, there cannot be chaos. And when no one holds authority over any others, then chaos rushes in to fill the void. But if God is the author of the world and Jesus is the author and finisher and perfecter of our faith, as the Hebrew writer begins to call him in chapter 2 and finishes calling him that in chapter 12, then there isn't a vacuum to be filled. But if God is the author of all things, then it is His authority that we need to hold to. His words should define our life. The 119th Psalm in verse 153, 119 Psalm 153 says, "Look upon my affliction and rescue me, for I do not forget your law. Plead my cause and redeem me. Revive me according to your word. Salvation is far from the wicked, for they do not seek your," what's that next word? "Statutes. Great are your mercies, O Lord. Revive me according to your," listen to this word, "ordinances." If there's an ordinance, there is an author. "Many are my persecutors and my adversaries, yet I do not turn aside from your testimonies. I behold the treacherous and loathe them because they do not keep your word. Consider how I love your precepts. Revive me, O Lord, according to your loving kindness." That's the Hebrew word hesed, which means God is faithful to the things that He says. "The sum of your words is truth, and every one of your righteous ordinances is everlasting." Perhaps that's why Jesus said in John 17:17, "Sanctify them in truth," in that high priestly prayer, "because your word is truth." It's the reason why Isaiah says in Isaiah 55, "Seek the Lord while he may be found, and call upon him when he is near. And let the wicked forsake his ways, and the unrighteous man his thoughts. And let him return to the Lord, and he will have compassion on him and to our God." So what we see is that God is holy. God is set apart as the author with authority over this world, and He has given that authority, according to 1 Corinthians 15, to His Son, who now sits upon the throne, not only over His church, but over all creation. But if God is holy, one of the other things in text that establishes the authority of God is also the wrath of God. We need to be honest with ourselves and with our neighbors that part of the necessary authority of God is that He speaks those things to us through which we can proclaim His holiness. And when we ignore those things, when we ignore God's position as not just our author, but our creator, then we necessarily incur His wrath. Leviticus chapter 10 and verse 1 says, "Now Nadab and Abihu, the sons of Aaron, took their respective fire pans, and after putting fire in them, placed incense on it, and offered strange fire before the Lord, which He had not commanded them. And the fire came out from the presence of the Lord and consumed them, and they died before the Lord. Then Moses said to Aaron, 'It is what the Lord spoke, saying, by those who come near me, I will be treated as holy, and before all these people I will be honored.'" God had spent the previous chapters setting up the Levitical Aaronic priesthood. and over as he gave them all of the commandments, even the commandments for how to build the tabernacle, he said, be sure to follow these because I am holy. Do them completely. And then what's the first story, the first event that we have after all those things are given, after the priesthood is sanctified and set apart? You have Nadab and Abihu. Not treating God as holy. You see the same thing in Numbers chapter 20. After the death of Miriam and Moses is grieving, the people doing what they do come up to him grumbling and complaining because they don't have any water. And they're not just saying, hey, Moses, we're getting a little thirsty out here. They're accusing Moses of leading them in the desert to die. His sister has just died. Moses is not in the best place. He stands before the congregation with Aaron and he takes the staff. And before he had been told to strike the rock, this time he was told to speak to the rock. And Moses takes the staff and says, must we? The idea of we there is probably, must God and I do this again for you? Setting himself above the people he's leading. We talked about the danger of that when we talked about elders last night, didn't we? Don't set yourself above the people that you're leading. Must we do this again for you, you rebels? And he strikes the rock and water comes out. But Moses incurs the penalty, doesn't he? God told him, inasmuch as you did not see fit to honor me, I'm not going to allow you to lead the people into the land. And we could look at 2 Samuel 6 and the story of Uzzah reaching out and touching the ark. They weren't treating the ark like it was holy. They loved the ark. They loved God, but they weren't treating it like it was holy. There's a lot of people today that love God, but they don't treat Him like He's holy. And that incurs the anger of God. The blood of Jesus is necessary to cover that. And you really see this in Romans chapter 1. That loving God and not treating Him like He's holy ends up in this place where we're not loving God and not grateful to it. Romans chapter 1 and verse 18 says, for the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men, who suppress the truth in unrighteousness because that which is known about God is evident within them. For God made it evident to them. For since the creation of the world, think about this, when God was creating the world, He made His invisible attributes known. His eternal power and divine nature have been clearly seen, being understood through what has been made. And they are, what are those next words? Without excuse. Who's he talking about there? People that know the law? He's talking about people that the only way they knew God was through His creation. They knew there was something bigger than them to worship and serve because they could see the order. They could see His invisible attributes. They could see that the divine power that had to be in play. For even though they knew God, verse 21, they did not honor Him as God or give thanks. They weren't grateful. But they became futile in their speculation, and their foolish heart was darkened. Professing to be wise, they became more foolish and exchanged the glory of the incorruptible God for an image in the form of corruptible man and of birds and four-footed animals and crawling creatures. Therefore, what does God do? God gave them over in their lust of their hearts to impurity so that their bodies would be dishonored among them. For they exchanged the truth of God. They exchanged the glory that God had told them about Himself in creation for a lie, and worshipped and served the creature rather than the Creator, who is blessed forever. Amen. We could keep going in that chapter, but for time's sake, I want you to understand that where he ends up in this chapter, saying that those who practice such things, when he's talking about all the immorality, not just the homosexuality, I know that those two things get linked up, and they are. But all the immorality in chapter 1 comes to this conclusion that those who practice such things are worthy of death, that not only do they do the same, but they give their hearty approval to those who practice them. We're told in Romans 3 and 23 that all sin and come short of the glory of God, aren't we? In Romans 6 and 23 that the wages of sin is death. What if that was the final note that God wrote on authority? Do you know why I want to be under the authority of God? Because that's not the final word on His authority. Because in that same passage of Romans 6 and 23 where He says the wages of sin is death, He says eternal life is the gift. And really, any study of Romans where we're emphasizing the death that people are deserving of in Romans 1 is incomplete unless you go all the way to Romans 5 and see the call that God is giving to escape death. Because that passage is not about God hating the people who are not proclaiming His worthiness. That passage in chapter 1 is actually the beginning of the discussion of God loving the people even though they don't proclaim His worthiness and trying to redeem them from their sin. Now, because He is holy, He cannot allow them to remain in sin. Sin cannot continue. But there's also been no way of escape. But God, in His authority, remember when we read Matthew chapter 11? Jesus is doing what? Giving us that lighter burden. Take my yoke and learn of me, for my yoke is easy and my burden is light. And you will find what? Rest for your souls. Here's the final word on God's authority. He's made His love evident. In Romans chapter 5, and we could read that whole chapter, but in verses 8 and 9 it says, "But God demonstrates His own love toward us, and that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Much more than having now been justified by His blood, we shall be saved from the wrath of God through Him." Paul began this section by saying, "Look, for a man who keeps the law, you're not going to find anybody who's willing to die. For a man of a good reputation, you might find one or two people who would be willing to die for him. But we were so far from deserving the death of Jesus on our behalf, we weren't even good or righteous. We were God's enemies." And here's the truth about biblical authority. God uses His power not to cast us away when we want to come to Him, but to reconcile us to Him when we don't deserve it. And when you see that, you see those who are understanding of this salvation do not continue in their sins because they submit to the authority of God. Romans 6 and 1 says, "What shall we say then? Are we to continue in sin so that grace may increase? May it never be. How shall we who died to sin still live in it? Or do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus have been baptized into His death? Therefore, we have been buried with Him through baptism into death, so that as Christ was raised from the dead through the glory of the Father," that we see God's holiness in Jesus' resurrection, don't we? "So we too might walk in newness of life." And we can fast forward all the way to Romans chapter 12 where he says, by these things, when he's talking about the redemption of all people, not just Jews and not just Gentiles, but all people into Christ, even though we are all deserving of death because we have all sinned and come short of the glory of God. "Therefore, I urge you," chapter 12, verse 1, "brethren, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies a living and holy sacrifice, acceptable to God, which is your spiritual service of worship. And do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind so that you may prove what the will of God is." You know what proving the will of God is? That's not just saying we're going out into the world and doing right things because that's what God wants us to do. Proving the will of God is that in submitting to His authority, we find salvation. Because apart from the will of God, that doesn't happen. But that will of God becomes active in our lives. So we're proving the will of God. That which is good and acceptable and perfect. And it's so sad to me that when we read a passage like John 3 and 16, that God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, and that whoever believes in him will not perish but have everlasting life. That so many people do that today and read that today, and they become cavalier about sin. God so loved the world. You know, Jesus is here. All you got to do is believe in him. If you believe that Jesus is the Son of God, then you believe that Jesus is deserving of all the glory and honor and holiness that we ascribe to God, and that he is also sitting as the judge upon the throne of God, and that glory and honor will be upheld. It will be upheld in the pardoning of sin for those who are seeking him, and it will be upheld in the guilt and the condemnation of those who reject him, but the glory of God will be upheld. Do you see how this is so much bigger than command, example, and necessary inference? Those were the lessons that we needed. But the world out there needs this kind of lesson on authority. Why do you worship God? Because he has given everything to me. And he is worthy as my creator and my God. Do you owe some duty to God this morning? Is your soul not what it ought to be? Can the prayers of the congregation help? Is there something else that you need to take care of? Come forward confessing those things as we stand and sing.